Great to see everybody tonight. Am I on?
Can you hear me? Yeah.
There it is.
Yeah.
Be making your way to, I guess what, 1 Timothy 3?
Yeah, might as well might be as traditional.
Well. You didn't go there this morning, so.
No, I left it for you next week.
Naturally, we need to go there tonight, so. Jeff and I decided that since the announcement was made today, that we were beginning the process of considering men to serve the congregation as shepherds, that this would be a good night for us to talk as a church family about what kind of men are suited and qualified to do that work. Obviously, we have some things we want to say about that, but really, we're more interested in using this as a time to answer your questions. So the number's up there on the slide. Can y'all read that? And if you, Craig can't read it.
If it's pretty small, man.
Make it bigger. I'm sorry, Craig, but I saw your head shake.
Who made that slide? Oh, I'm sorry. That's.
Well, we know that you didn't make it.
Yes, that's what we're getting at here.
Yes. There's no black background with white text. So anyway, we would very much encourage you to text in the questions you might have, and we will make an extraordinary effort to wrap those into the conversation tonight, try to do that. I would add that if you have a question that you don't want to send in, or if we don't get to your question tonight, Jeff and I are happy to talk to you at any point over the next several weeks as we're going through this process. If you've got a question about what's in the text or qualifications you'd like to talk about, we'd certainly be happy to do that with you guys.
Yeah.
While we are waiting for your questions, let me go back to something that you said this morning. You began by emphasizing how important this thing is that we do. I think that's worth exploring a little bit and talking about. So you brought it up.
Yeah.
Let's run that trail a little bit. What is it makes this thing a church does, appointing shepherds, such a vital and important thing?
Yeah, you know, well, I mean, ultimately, I think a lot of times people think about the health or soundness of a church on the basis of the preacher or preachers and the teaching. And obviously, people tend to, one of the things that majorly affects people's decision about where they attend often is whether they like the preaching or not. But the truth of the matter is that just as important, honestly, more important, especially scripturally, is the work of the elders, I mean, you know, in the long-term health of a church. I mean, for starters, it's the elders who decide what's going on in the pulpit, you know, whether you and I or, you know, or anybody else fills the pulpit. I mean, part of their oversight is the pulpit and what kind of teaching and preaching is done publicly by evangelists. And so, you know, and then ultimately, you know, one of the things that I think God intended in the nature of the church, the work of the church, the organization of the church, the elders are the overseers. You know, you and I are teachers. It's an important work. It's a vital work. But at the end of the day, the accountability for the overall health of the local congregation doesn't lie with what the preachers do. It's with what the elders do. You and I's authority is limited to what we teach and the admonishing that we can do in that. You and I don't make decisions about church discipline. You know, you and I don't bear those kind of burdens or responsibilities. And so at the end of the day, the real ultimate health of a local congregation lies with the elders. And I'll say this, in my experience, and you know, you can agree or disagree, but in my experience, you know, a church's long-term health and flourishing have as much to do with the elders as they do with the caliber of the preaching in the pulpit. You know, you don't have to have some sort of dynamic guy as long as it's sound biblical preaching. What you've got to have for a church to flourish is a solid eldership.
I think that's right. I thought too, as you were saying that this morning, about some more subtle, less obvious things like influence.
Yeah.
Because as leaders and shepherds, people are coming to the elders seeking counsel and guidance when there are problems.
Right.
Elders are often intervening, like in marital situations where there's trouble, elders often intervene and try to teach and to help. And so there are all these quiet little settings where our leaders are, unknown to most of the rest of us,
that's right,
are quietly working.
That's right.
And in that working, exerting an extraordinary amount of influence over the church family.
Absolutely.
And so who those guys are and what they're saying, I think really, really becomes important long term,
yeah,
to how people think,
yeah,
understanding of Scripture,
yeah,
and health of marriages and all those kinds of things.
That's exactly right. And again, you know, just again, draw the line between, you know, because there's the old joke about, you know, in too many churches, the elder or the preachers are doing the elders' work, the elders are doing the deacons' work, and the, you know, and I'm very thankful that in this congregation that's not the case. But because people do tend to mix up sometimes, at least practically, and they're thinking, you know, preachers versus elders and what our roles are. We're not, you and I are not pastors. And at the same time, you know, if you could have a younger man in the pulpit who's a completely adequate expositor and preacher of God's word, but at the end of the day, because he's young, he's not the guy to go talk to about your marriage problems, you know, practically, you know. So back to your point, influence, this is why in God's plan you have older men who have done marriage, who have done the raising of children, who therefore, you know, and in a bunch of other, you know, ways, have been in the workplace for decades and learned how to deal with the temptations of the world, the pressures of the culture, and maintain their integrity, because they're going to be blameless men. You know, that's just something that comes only with time. You can do the work of teaching or preaching well and yet still not have that. There is a crucial distinction in what elders do. And so really a church ought to be formed to the elders and their influence. You know, the kind of back to Hebrews 13 we talked about this morning. Consider your leaders, consider the outcome of their lives, you know, and then imitate them.
I thought, too, a third word I wrote down as I was thinking about that question, how important this decision is the role that elders play in providing stability,
yeah,
for a church.
Absolutely.
And so I particularly think about the times in which we're living culturally. I think the pressure against the people of God is going to grow.
That's right.
I'm thinking now about pressure from outside.
Right.
And then you talked about from among your own selves.
Yeah, yeah, Paul's warning.
Yes, men will arise. And I think there the idea is among the eldership, but even among God's people today, there are voices,
yes,
that are
digressing,
pointing in a different direction.
Yeah.
Yes?
Absolutely.
And how important it is for, you know, as churches navigate that storm, for shepherds to offer stability.
Yeah.
And I mean by that, by bringing us back to God's word, what does it say? We stand here no matter what else is going on in the culture.
That's right. Absolutely right.
So to put a bow on that package, what we do over the next several weeks, brothers and sisters, is really important and needs, I think, really thoughtful deliberation, a lot of prayer.
Yeah, absolutely.
That God would work providentially during this time as we think about who will do this vital work, have this great influence,
yeah,
and give us stability.
Yeah.
In the next decade.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, because again, you know, these, just like, you know, we don't like to hire preachers every other year. I mean, you know, there's something to be said for stability in the pulpit. There needs to be stability in the eldership. And I think one of the reasons, to your point about taking it seriously, I think one of the reasons that Kleinwood has flourished, you know, for so long and so well is because we have had a solid group of elders and there has been stability among our eldership. And that's something that we certainly as a congregation want to continue in the choices that we make here and now.
Let's talk a little bit about something else you said this morning, because it rang familiar to me when you talk about how this is a dangerous thing churches do. I had a coworker several years ago who was fond of saying that appointing elders was one of the most dangerous things churches do. Does that not strike you as a weird thing to say? That is, we're trying to figure out who can shepherd our church family, who can do this work among us, that it would become the point of controversy and friction and division in a church family. How bizarre is that?
Yeah, well, that's because we're dealing with humans. I mean, you know, this is a people thing, and you know, people, things get messy sometimes. You know, the danger comes, you know, really from I think there's three places that danger can come from. Number one, it's that the congregation or the current elders get it wrong. In other words, you know, a man or men who should not serve as an elder get appointed as elders. And you and I both know of situations where that's happened in churches, and it's been very damaging to churches. Where,
we've got to have elders whoever they are.
Yeah. Exactly.
Not ever the answer.
No, that, you know, just, you know, yeah, exactly right. Or, you know, so, and so there's always, number one, the danger of getting it wrong, wrong choices, either in, you know, either because we neglect scripture or just because we make bad judgments, but either way, that's the first danger. Second danger is, again, a man who aspires to it, discovers his brethren don't see him that way, and then, you know, his feelings are hurt, he wants to leave or something, which ironically may well show that he didn't have the qualifications. How you handle not being chosen.
Okay, I think that's the one I most don't get.
Okay.
And I think at the heart of that is a misunderstanding of what this is all about.
Yeah, absolutely.
This is not a spiritual promotion.
No.
And it's not a title bestowed or an honor given to a man, some kind of congregational church family.
You've been here 20 years, given a bunch of money, taught a couple of Bible classes. Welcome to the club.
I have never found myself upset because someone came to me and said, you know, thought about maybe giving you this really difficult job, and we've decided maybe that's not for you.
Yeah.
I will kill the fatted calf and begin to celebrate.
Yeah.
Okay, when is that ever a bad thing, right?
Yeah.
And so I think. When I find myself angry because not me, for whatever reason, the feeling of the group was that's not the job for me or not the job now, I think that's evidence that I'm not thinking about this in the right
way.
That's
right. And to, you know, even deepen or make even more serious the point I think that you're making, which is, you know, if you really understand the nature of the work, you know, not having that responsibility, that heavy mantle. Remember, Moses is looking for help. It's a heavy mantle. You know, when we talk about Numbers 11 this morning, go one step further. You've got the verse on the screen right there that those men who choose to serve this way, who are putting an extra item of judgment upon themselves in the last day. And so that's, you know, again, not something to be taken in lightly when we agree to serve. Now, obviously, you know, we're thankful for men who agree to serve. We need men who are willing to serve. But at the same time, when you understand what you're signing up for, even from that angle, that this is, you know, I don't know about you, but I've got enough that I hope the Lord doesn't ask about in the last day. You know what I'm saying? You know, as we work on ourselves and improve ourselves, the last thing I need is to be accountable for a bunch of other people as well. I sometimes feel like I'm more than enough in getting ready for that day. So yeah, I mean, you know, there's an irony there in how sometimes some men react to not being chosen.
Yeah, so I think the thing to say about that is that as we go into this process, no matter who is selected or who isn't selected, we agree together as a family to be united as one and to accept the outcome of that process. Frankly, if I would cause a fuss because it wasn't me, it's showing that my priority isn't the good of the church family, which means I probably
the right call was made,
right?
Absolutely right.
I think it's really important to think about that.
Absolutely.
Did you have a third thing? Because you talked about three things.
Yeah, good memory. Yes, the third thing.
Well, I work in 3 points.
Quick ones? No. The third point, the third one now, though, is, you know, again, think about the process the elders have set out before us, where we're going to go around and ask men that we think are qualified. You know, if they think they are, then we submit their names to the elders. What happens if my guy, who I thought was qualified, isn't selected? So now it's not so much a man not graciously accepting that he was not viewed that way, even though he aspired to the work and thought he was qualified. But what happens if me just as a member, you know, my candidate, that's a horrible, horrible way to put it, but you get the idea I'm getting at. My guy, the guy I recommended, the guy's name I turned in, doesn't make it. Will I accept that just as a member of the pew? I wasn't looking for the job myself or thinking I'm qualified, but the guy I recommended didn't get the job, was not viewed that way. Am I willing to accept that as well? Because again, sometimes, you know, I get frustrated with the elders are micromanaging this place or something like that. I think there's always a risk when my own, you know, preferred men are elevated in that way.
We've we've got a lot of questions already.
This always generates a lot of questions.
Yeah, so I think the point we wanted to make about all of that is this is a serious thing that we're doing. And two, I guess, fundamental things there. One, to be committed to the book.
Yep.
These need to be God-appointed elders. And two, to be committed to peace and unity throughout the process. Interesting question. And I bring this up because you were the one that kind of talked about the burden of the responsibility.
Yeah.
Someone asked, how should men balance understanding of the burden with aspiring to the job?
Oh, that's a good question.
I do think that's a good question. So can we start with that one?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I think it's one of those, you know, the essence of the truly human life, the essence of the Christian life is to serve. And we, you know, as Paul talks about, like in Corinthians, there's different parts of the body. For those of us who, because of age, because of experience, because of, you know, our own character and how we've developed it, because maybe we aspired to the office as younger and we've prepared ourselves for it, you know, we were able to have children. And there was, you know, I mean, just, you know, all the pieces are there. I think part of it is, you know, you accept the burden in the same way that you would accept any obligation. You know, Paul in the Damascus Road, minding his own business, finds out that not only is Jesus the Christ, he needs to become a Christian, but that he's going to be called to suffer many things for the sake of the name. And Paul accepts that. Part of what it means to live in this world, and especially as we get older, it's not to just necessarily dream of golden years with a bunch of retirement savings where I'm free to travel, time on the golf course or whatever. Nothing wrong with those things in themselves. But even as we get older, different doors of opportunity, such as eldership for qualified men, may open up. And I think our whole point is to live as Christ, to die as gain. And so is it a burden? Of course it's a burden. But part of why we live and why God wants to use us in different ways is to serve in various capacities. And some of that means some of us, if providence and circumstances and my own spiritual maturity open this door, then I need to think about, if at all possible, serving in this way.
Yeah, I think the nature of what we do is often the biggest contributor to that burden.
Mm-hmm.
Because folks, this thing we do together as a family, this isn't trivial stuff.
Yeah.
This is the stuff in life that really matters.
Yep.
When you go to your job tomorrow, not to be unkind, that's the trivial stuff in life, right? I don't care what company you work for.
It's just money.
And the day will come when they're going to close the door of that company and all that's going to be over. You're never going to build a business that lasts forever.
That's right.
Make enough money to be happy. It's the things that we're doing that the things are matter. Think about the work of evangelism. Think about sitting down and trying to share the gospel with a soul. How critical and important is that work. Frightening is that work. Maybe I'll say the wrong thing. Maybe I'll handle this badly. Maybe I'll get a question I can't answer. You know, we worry about all those things. Why? Because it's a vital work. And I think the same thing is true of the work of shepherds. It is the work that really does matter. And sometimes it's the guys that think most seriously about that who are reluctant to serve because this is a really important thing. By the way, exactly the kind of guys.
Ironically, that's
we need
exactly
to serve.
The type of
who
guy
said,
you do
"I'm not getting
serve.
A spiritual promotion here. I'm being asked to do this critical work, and I struggle with my readiness for that." Often, that kind of humble guy is the guy we need doing this work.
The one who, because we do. We deal with eternal and therefore permanent things in the church, and that's serious business.
Yeah. The other thing I would remind you of, folks, is think about evangelism again. If I'm not willing to step up and take the risk and win lost souls, who's going to do that? Who's going to tell the people around this church building about Jesus? And so I'd say the same thing about shepherding. If I'm not willing to make the sacrifices to step up in the church, serve when the church needs me to serve, who will? Who will take on that task? And I think we need to be burdened with that sense.
Yeah.
Of responsibility. Okay, so we had another question that dovetails with what I know you know is my favorite topic, and that is the list. Okay, so we have the list, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, yeah. And somebody asked this question. They said, the qualifications all seem like judgment calls. Mm-hmm. What standard should we use to make those calls? And so let's talk a little bit about that in the broader context of the two lists. Because
and we're talking about Timothy and Titus.
List. Yeah. And let's say a couple of things about that. The first thing that I want to say about the list that I think is really important is that the list is not all-inclusive. All the qualifications for an elder are not found in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. I think the list that Paul is using is a specialized list focusing on things that pertain directly to their work, most of them.
Because to clarify that, you can be a good Christian man, an older good Christian man, and not be qualified to be an elder because maybe you lack some of these things, but it doesn't mean you're going to be lost because of that.
Yes, but you made the point this morning that elders are supposed to be faithful, mature disciples.
Yeah.
And there's more to that.
Yeah.
Than just that it's on this list. I had an epiphany about this a few years ago. I was talking to a preacher where they were appointing elders, and the guy said, you know, one of the things we do when we're appointing a man to be an elder is we sit down and we ask them about their Bible study habits. And we ask them about their prayer life. Now, look at 1 Timothy 3. Where is a meaningful prayer habit on that list? Do y'all see that? And where does it say anything about being a good Bible student? Someone says it's wrapped into apt to teach, and I'll stand with you on that, but it's wrapped in, isn't it? It's not stated. And so I really think we need to not limit ourselves just to the items on the list. I think what you said this morning was spot on.
It's maturity.
It's about someone who is spiritually mature. That would include other things besides just the items that are on this list.
And keep on pushing this in a different direction. You know, one of the things that happens sometimes is we, and especially if we get too much into a list mentality, is we wind up looking for perfect men. And that doesn't exist. And ironically, you know, and we may or may not get this far tonight, and you can certainly fix it next week when you preach on this.
You keep giving me stuff for my sermon. Well, I may preach as long as you next week.
Oh, man. That's right. That's right. At least your slides will be in color. But but the thing is, we're not looking for a perfect man. And given that, for instance, he must be a father. He has to have raised children. You know, think about it this way. Were you a perfect parent? There are no perfect parents. You know, one of the things I learned when my children were still young is to be a parent is to have regrets. Nobody's a perfect parent. Should you put off waiting to have children until you were prepared to be the perfect parent? Of course not. But there's a difference in a perfect parent and an engaged parent and involved. Someone takes the job seriously, matures in it, and is already mature enough to function as a parent, right? Because there's a difference in somebody becoming a parent too young, even if they're married, and somebody who's perpetually putting off parenting because I'm not ready. And so the whole idea there, again, is we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for somebody who's ready to take on this job, this role, who has lived the Christian life well and has, to your point, also acquired these traits as crucial for the role that they are going to serve in.
I like that the question acknowledges that there, with almost all of these requirements, there you do reach sort of a subjective place
Absolutely.
With them where judgment calls have to be made. I think, for example, about the requirement not to be quick-tempered.
Yeah.
Okay. So does that mean that a guy could never have a bad moment?
Right.
Ever.
Right.
And I think the answer to that would be no. I mean, right. None of us want to be judged by our worst moments.
Right.
But, so how many moments can a guy have before you say, I think he's going to be more in the quick-tempered than not quick-tempered category?
Yeah. That's right. And along that line, you know, I mean, some of us, we don't even all necessarily all agree about even when is temper in play. I mean, is merely raising your voice a loss of temper? Whereas sometimes, you know, as people like to remind us, Jesus turned the tables over in the temple. I didn't do that quietly. You know, was Jesus out of control or not quick-tempered? So sometimes even because of maybe the way we were raised or previous church experience, we don't always have the same threshold of what even qualifies as some of these things, which is why, again, you've noticed as I have as well, you know, you have a man maybe in one congregation who's considered qualified, and a different congregation along
maybe
the subjective
not.
Lines, he's not considered qualified, right? Because the congregation, because there is some subjectivity in some of these areas, two different congregations may look at the same man, and one congregation say, yes, he is, another congregation say, no, we don't think he is.
Yeah, so there is some subjectivity, yep, about this that may differ from family to family. For example,
yeah,
if you had a recent public moment with a bad temper,
yep,
that may not serve you well when a church is considering shepherds.
Right.
But if that were 10 years ago,
yeah,
same incident,
yeah,
but the time makes a difference there. So there is some subjectivity to that. And the one that I always think about with regard to that is the qualification to be able to teach.
Yeah.
So do you see the subjectivity in that qualification? So I've had some people say, able to teach means he needs to be able to get up on Sunday and preach like Jeff. Well, is that what it is? Because in all honesty, I have found that more elder teaching usually happens not in a pulpit, but in a one-on-one setting.
At the kitchen table.
Sitting
absolutely
in the living room, talking
absolutely
through a marriage problem, or
yeah,
or comforting a couple who's had a loss in their family.
Yeah.
It's work like that.
Absolutely.
So my question is, why do we elevate one over the other? I do think sometimes elders have to take a public role.
Yeah.
But I think more often than not, their role is private. And that is also a different venue of teaching.
Right. And just as crucial, because going back to what you said earlier about the influence, the often unseen influence of the elders, that's where, you and I have both done this a long time. The mistake that young guys aspiring to be preachers make is they think it's all about the pulpit. You and I both know that, you know, as much or more of our work and influence comes from what we do during the week out of the pulpit, and how much more for the elders. There are so many other ways that you can be apt to teach and be a very effective at it.
Yeah. So to answer the question, absolutely, there are subjective dimensions of the qualifications.
Yep.
And areas where judgments will have to be made, judgments that might even differ, as you said, from family to family. I would say this, though. In making our judgments, we need to be sure that our judgments are fair. Now, thinking about Matthew 7, will you mm-hmm. look there in your Bible at Matthew 7? Remember this from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then skip ahead to verse 12, which I think is sort of the umbrella principle that captures 1 and 2. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And so I just think when we do deal with these questions of judgment, we need to be fair in our judgments of other people.
Oh, absolutely.
Right?
Yeah, certainly not a time for hypocrisy on our own part, holding even elders to a different standard than we would hold ourselves to. And along that line, I think, David, to your point about being fair in this, one of the where the rubber meets the road on this, and in a process like we're doing, is, for instance, once the elders in a few weeks give us the names of those who have been submitted, that they have vetted, that they agree are qualified, if it's not a man that maybe I'm personally comfortable with, maybe just because his personality and my personality don't really connect, it's someone that maybe I couldn't see myself going to with a problem. Well, first of all, I think that's why God in his wisdom gave us a plurality of elders. But number two, I need to be really careful as I'm then sitting there, maybe I'm a little bit resistant or a little bit put off by a name that's mentioned. Is it because do I really think he's unqualified, or is it just personality, you know, differences, or not my kind of person?
Or we had a thing.
We had a thing 10 years ago, and that's exactly, or our kids had a thing 10 years ago.
Hey, by the way, we can manipulate the qualifications to serve our agenda in that. For example, an elder is to be self-controlled. Okay, who is it that needs no application of that principle in your life today, right? Who doesn't struggle with self-control?
No room to grow. No room to grow.
Listen, if you commute Luetta, you struggle with self-control at some point in your life, right? So my point about that is that I need to be careful that I'm not trying to manipulate the qualifications to get rid of some guy I don't want to serve.
That's exactly right.
As opposed to being concerned with whether or not biblically he fits the model that the Holy Spirit has in mind.
Yeah, so I look at the car he drives or the house he lives in, and I say, well, that must be somebody who's, you know, greedy for money or whatever. You know, and then now he's not qualified. You know, no, don't play that game. Don't play that game.
So we need to talk about kids because...
Because the book does.
Well, and so there are some questions here.
Oh, I'm sure there are.
Now, why did you say it like that?
Because we've both done this a long time.
So, a couple of things about family qualifications. That is certainly part of the picture, needs to be considered.
Absolutely.
However, push back if you think I'm wrong in what I'm about to say.
Okay.
We put too much emphasis on that.
We put the wrong emphasis on it.
Or sometimes we act like that's the only thing.
We make it, the ultimate embodiment of the checklist mentality sometimes becomes the kids, right? In that, because for one thing, it's one of the ones that we can manipulate into a purely objective one. He has three kids, are all three kids faithful? You know, and it becomes, again, a list, a checking of the box exercise, as opposed to there actually is room for, I think we both agree that on this point, there is room for prudential judgment on the matter of an elder's children.
Well, yeah, I want to get to that. I just think, again, based on years of doing this with churches,
absolutely.
Again and again and again, people seem to be drawn to that one.
Because it's easy to make objective.
And maybe that is what it's about.
Yeah.
And I think that we focus on that to the neglect of other things. For example, could I suggest that I am just as concerned about a man's temperament as I am about his relationships and his leadership in his home?
Right.
Right? And I think that has a huge impact on an eldership. And
absolutely.
And so to look at one to the neglect of the others, I guess is the concern that I'm trying to express there.
Yeah.
And so don't fall into that trap of just thinking, well, does he have at least two kids that aren't adopted that still contend a conservative church enough not to get withdrawn from?
Yeah. Yeah. And part of the problem, again, with trying to with what you're talking about here, you know, overemphasizing it, is, you know, a man's got three children and all three are adults and they're faithful and they've married well and they've done well and they're members of sound congregations. But the truth of the matter is his wife may have as much to do with that as him. But if I've just got the checklist or the box, you know, the list mentality, I'm sitting there checking out, but yes, he's got three faith, you know, three for three, you know, good for him. But the truth of the matter is that he may well not have been the spiritual leader in his home who's responsible for that. But if I'm looking at it from this standpoint, does he check the box on the list? Yeah, he does. But he may have very little to do with the reason he can check that box when we look at it from that, you know, that simplistic of an angle.
Yeah, I think sometimes what has messed us up on this business of family is we have failed to see the Spirit's reason for an elder being a family
man. We stopped reading too soon in 1 Timothy.
I think that's true. So go back to 1 Timothy.
Yep.
Because there's in dealing with the question of children, there's one spot here that I think needs very careful attention. 1 Timothy 3, and look at verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Notice verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so really zero in on that very last phrase. How will he take care of the church of God. This is the thing that the Spirit is concerned about when he says an elder must be a family man. And so I think two things are at work there. First of all, it's within a family that a man develops the skills he needs
right.
to lead the church family. And so evidently there are enough parallels between what shepherds do and what husbands and daddies do
yeah.
that as we do that in our home,
yeah.
we are developing the skills, the kind of skills that will be needed to take care of God's family.
No, I think that's exactly right.
Same kind of thing.
Yeah. I mean, at the end of the day, when you stop and think about it, especially as a father with his children, what's the goal of any God-fearing father? Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's another way to say that? The goal of any father is to bring his children to adult spiritual maturity, to grow them to adult spiritual maturity. What are elders doing with the church? They're trying to grow a bunch of spiritually, you know, younger, less mature people to adult spiritual maturity, where your maturity is not a function of your physical age, it's a function of spiritual factors. And the fact of the matter is, if I go a step further to kind of indicate, you know, or show how we kind of misunderstand this children thing sometimes, to sit there and say then that the right understanding of the child qualifications is that every last child of an elder or potential elder must be, as an adult, a member of a sound congregation, you know, that's like saying that the elders of this congregation never lose a member to the world, never have one of the members of this congregation fall away. Otherwise, our elders aren't qualified anymore. They didn't get the job done. No, free will is real.
Right.
And any more than we expect the elders to bat 1,000 in a congregation where no member ever falls away because of their great spiritual leadership. You know, that we all get that's not how it works. People make their choices. The elders may do everything right, and somebody makes a choice to walk away. So, too, when we're rightly, and you and I think agree on this, when we're rightly reading this qualification about children, it doesn't mean that every last child of every elder or potential elder has stayed faithful. The issue is, did they learn the skills at home? Did they, you know, did their child fall away because they were a negligent dad, or did their child fall away because they made a choice because yeah. free will is real? Because I'll tell you this, and I'll be quiet. One of the mistakes that we make when we try to read this text carefully is we insert the word all in there in the way we want to apply it sometimes, and the word all is not in the text. It doesn't say all his children. It just says he has children who are believing. He has children who are faithful. It doesn't say all his children. And we often have tried to use or apply that verse as though the word all is there, and it's not.
So I would just say it in a different way.
Yeah.
I think we ask the wrong question.
Yeah.
It seems to me that the Spirit's focus is on process,
mm-hmm.
and our focus is on outcome.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Oh, absolutely.
I want to look at what his kids are doing as grown adults and say, there you go. They're still walking with the Lord, we can check that box. I don't think that's what Paul's concern is. I think Paul's concern is with process. What kind of dad was he for his children? Did he lead his family well?
Right.
Right?
Right.
Because you were correct in what you said a minute ago. All of us have known families that had great kids that had nothing to do with dad. Dad may have been a reprobate. Just had a great mom.
That's right.
Or maybe the family was part of a great church family where there were a lot of fill-in dads who mentored in the absence of a faithful dad. It's not about end of process. It's about, or outcome rather, it's about process. Did he lead his family well? Because you can have a dad with great kids who didn't lead them well.
Yeah.
and do you agree with this? You can have a dad who led well, but had a child who exercised free will and chose not to walk with Jesus. You believe that can happen? The concern for the church family is we need dads who led well because that qualifies them
right.
then to lead the church family. So I just think we ask the wrong question.
Yeah.
We're focused on the wrong thing. We're all wrapped up here on the outcome. And listen, if you're living with the illusion that parents determine the outcome of their children, then we need to decide not to live in fantasy land anymore, right? Those of you with grown children are going, oh yeah, David's telling the truth about right. That's right. We don't determine the outcome with our kids. Everybody makes their own choice about God. The question is, did this guy do a good job bringing up his kids? I hope that deals with some of those children controversies that we get into. By the way, that I think that answers the question of one child. I think that answers the question of adoption. You know, all those are things that people have thrown up periodically. I think it misses the point. Point is, was he a good spiritual leader for his family? Let's talk a little bit about the wife, because we had a question about, your thoughts on a man's personal life and relationship with his spouse. We do not see all of the interactions between a man and his wife. Mm-hmm. But there is that requirement that he be the husband of one wife. Yeah. And I think that language is even loaded a little bit more than we appreciate sometimes. I don't think it just means he's not a polygamist.
Yeah, that would certainly be included.
Seems like there's a little more there to it.
Yeah, I mean, I think ultimately the idea is, I mean, of course, and I think, you know, above you long-term Bible students know, I mean, just literally a one-woman man. I think part of it is he's a man who's faithful to his vows. He keeps his commitments, you know, first and foremost. And, you know, ancient world, modern world in which men were sexually promiscuous, even if they didn't divorce. In a ancient and modern world in which many men do divorce and remarry, and maybe they did that when they were young and reckless. You know, obviously there's a scriptural issue with unscriptural divorce and remarriage, but ultimately what it really is because part of what we're looking for here is, you know, practically people ask the question, for instance, what happens if a man, his wife cheats on him and he remarries? Or what happens if a man, is he still the husband of one wife? Or what happens if a man, his first wife dies and he remarries? So this is technically his second wife. Is he still the husband of one wife? And I think the answer to all of that is yes. Yes, he is. Because the idea simply is, first and foremost, not only is he not a polygamist, but is he, as far as is within him, faithful to his marriage covenants? When he marries a woman, does he stay with her and stay committed with her? And so obviously he's got to be that. And that makes sense on one level, because the church itself is the bride of Christ. You've got to model in marriage, your own marriage, the reality of what Jesus is to his church if you are to be a shepherd in the church of Jesus Christ. So I think there's certainly some of that going on.
Yeah, and then the other piece of that, I think, is it's like with children, it's another one of these relationships where he demonstrates a spiritual leadership.
Right.
And I have to tell you, folks, that over the years that I've been preaching now, going on 40, mm-hmm. There have been far too many circumstances where the wives were sort of the default spiritual leader.
Yeah.
And the husband was just sort of reluctantly being brought along.
That's right.
That guy's not qualified to be an elder.
Even though, again, just like he's still raising his kids or the father
of kids.
He
may have great kids.
He's still the husband of one wife, but has not risen to the level of the spiritual maturity in this role that we're looking for.
Yeah. So in that relationship with his wife, mm-hmm. he needs to be a good spiritual leader for her, encouraging her good spiritual health
right.
and growth in Christ, encouraging her in what is right. I think some of that stuff, this question, acknowledge that you're not going to see all of that.
Oh, yeah.
And that's certainly true.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, there are evidences of that in a marriage, the nature of the devotion of a husband and wife to Jesus that I think will evidence itself within the church family.
Well, and even more practically, I mean, you know, where the rubber really meets the road on this point is, does a man's wife think he's qualified to be an elder, you know, in that sense as well? Because while, you know, to your point or to the implication of the question, nobody knows what's really going on at home except the two people who live in that home. Everything else is he said, she said after that to a point. At the end of the day, you know, part of your qualification for being an elder is not just as your wife, you know, is your wife willing to let you serve that way? I mean, I've heard women over the years say, I don't want to lose my husband, because they understand what's involved in that work. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about, does your own wife think on the basis of your marriage, your work at home, that you're qualified? Because the first, you know, it'd be really awkward if the first person to have concern when your name was put forward would be your own spouse. But that's, I think, exactly what you're getting at.
So we did have a couple of questions about the qualification of the wife and how her role impacts her husband's ability to serve.
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, certainly just on a practical level. I mean, if we're talking about, let's just hypothetically say it's you know, maybe a man's got a wife. He himself is a good man. He himself is, he checks, here I go, all the boxes, sorry. But, you know, but he's apparently qualified. But his wife is known in the congregation maybe as a gossip. And so people are concerned about him being an elder because, you know, what happens if he talks to his wife at home and then she starts, you know, I would not be comfortable saying something to that man or that eldership knowing that well, first of all, I think that in just on the practical level, going back to what you just said, not so much because of a letter of the law, but the spirit of the law here, a man hasn't led his own family, his own home well, if his wife is known to have spiritual issues in the congregation. And so while, yes, I can't point you to a box that would check, just practically, again, if a man can't manage his own household well, and that's technically really, you know, kind of the language in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3 anyways. The focus is on the kids, but it's his whole household.
Yes.
If he can't manage his household well, and so, yeah, I think under that, certainly, practically, if a man, you know, or again, they're known to have marriage issues. I mean, just, yeah, that kind of puts a damper on that man's qualification.
We also had a question about how you know, verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3 says he is to have a good reputation with those outside the church. And somebody asked the question, well, how do you know?
Check LinkedIn. No,
actually, Facebook would be a better source,
yeah,
probably.
Actually, yes. That's exactly right. Has the man made a fool of himself on Facebook? In all seriousness.
I don't think this is a situation where you have some kind of forensic accounting of all of his financial
affairs. We need letters of reference from his last three employers.
Yes. Yeah. I think that the requirement here speaks to matters that likely would be known by the congregation. By the way, as we said a minute ago, there are always things that you can't know, right?
Yeah.
You don't know what goes behind closed doors in someone's house.
That's right.
A family may have all the imperatives of checking all the boxes, as you said, and yet have deep troubles that nobody knows about.
Right.
And similarly, some guy may be corrupt on his job and yet put on a facade of being very godly and very spiritual, though I think that's unlikely.
Yeah.
Usually if you are corrupt in one setting, that's probably gonna find its way out and people are gonna be aware of it. But I think the main concern of verse 7 is appointing a man who is known in the community not to be a good man.
Yeah, that's right.
And how that reflects on the church.
That's exactly right.
Someone asked, Jeff's going to answer this question.
Oh, man.
About, I
get the iPad next time.
But you wouldn't know what to do with it. This one just popped up. It's interesting.
Okay.
Since he started this morning because he said, elder, Mark, elder means old, right? You heard that in the sermon? I heard that this morning. What age range fits elder?
Okay, so
I hadn't thought about, but that's actually a question people wonder about. What makes you elder?
So to be fair, for one thing, it depends on the culture you live in. And part of what I mean by this, I mean, in all seriousness, I mean, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus is being challenged because he seems like an uppity young man at one point, chided for not having yet reached 50 years old. So the scriptural number is 50, apparently. No. But he was, that was part of, you know, Jesus in his, early 30s there is coming across as this, you know, he knows the law, he's correcting the teachers publicly. And I don't think it's, you know, the whole idea in that passage was that Jesus was being disrespectful, but the point was he was not viewed as of age. And so in that culture, you know, some cultures, even to this day, you know, or centuries past, people only live to be 50, 60 years old. And so all of a sudden, you know, it becomes a relative thing. I think part of it is, again, the word we're looking for here is maturity. And that's not always a function of number. Though, obviously, you're going to have to be a certain amount of years under the belt to have an established marriage, to have kids where people can see something about whether you are fathering well or not. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, you can't just, you know, you're not going to make this at 30 in our culture for a variety of reasons. I don't like putting a number on it because we're looking for maturity and experience in the areas that we're talking about with regard to these qualifications.
Yeah, to put a number on it kind of misses the point, doesn't it?
It does.
Some people start out life very early. And so by the time they're in their 40s.
They've got kids out of the house.
Well, I did.
Yeah.
When I was in my 40s.
Yeah. Don't look at me that way.
I'm quietly judging you in my heart. My children are all grown.
Yes, they were.
My nest has been empty since before 50.
Since you were my age, I know.
Yes, I know. I was hoping you would pick up on that. But other people start their life much later than that.
That's
and
right.
So the skills learned and the evidence of leadership is going to come later. So I don't really think you can put a number on it. I think that Jeff gave a great synopsis of all this qualification sermon or stuff in the sermon this morning. And that is, we're looking for men of spiritual maturity and wisdom who can take care of God's family. Yeah. And at the end of the day, that's really what it's all about. So we tried to cover as many of those questions as we could. Again, if you have more questions, y'all want to talk to us privately, happy to do that. Want to help any way we can as we look to appoint godly men to help lead our church family. Let's pray together. It's been a blessing to be together tonight, Father. We are excited about the season that is in front of us and the opportunity to choose men to shepherd this family and to provide wisdom and stability and to protect us. And we want you to lead us in the process, work providentially to help us make wise decisions in the men that we select. And we ask you to bless this process. In Jesus' name, amen.